This is the Sunday Catholic Word, a production of Catholic Answers, the only podcast to look at the Sunday Mass readings from an apologetics perspective.
Hey everyone, welcome back to the Sunday Catholic Word, a podcast where we reflect on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and pick out the details that are relevant for explaining and defending our Catholic faith. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and the host for this podcast. In this episode, we're going to focus on four details in the second reading and gospel reading for this upcoming first Sunday of Advent, year C. Yes, we have made it into the last and final year of the three-year cycle, kicking it off here in with the first Sunday. The second reading is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 2. And the details there, so I will argue, relate to the nature of justification as interior righteousness versus the forensic model. The two details in the gospel reading, taken from Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 28, and verses 34 through 36, gives opportunity to reflect on Jesus' reliability as a prophet, and the Protestant notion of once saved, always saved. We're going to see some details that conflicts with and refutes, frankly, that Protestant notion. So let's start with the second reading, which again is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 2. Here's what Paul writes. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we have for you, so as to strengthen your hearts to be blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his holy ones. Amen. Finally, brothers and sisters, we earnestly ask and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you should conduct yourselves to please God, and as you are conducting yourselves, you do so even more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. The first detail that I want to highlight is Paul's petition that the Thessalonians increase in love. The apologetical significance, so I'm going to argue here, is that this provides evidence against the forensic view of justification. Recall, the forensic view of justification entails the belief that our justification, standing in a right relationship with God, is due solely to God declaring or reckoning us just in virtue of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, not in virtue of our interior righteousness, as we believe as Catholics. Now, on this view, that is the forensic view of justification, there's no possibility to increase in justice or justification, since Christ's imputed righteousness is complete and perfect. So if we can show in the Bible that our justification can increase, well, then we'd have evidence against the forensic view of justification. And here's where the detail about increasing in love of neighbor comes into play from our second reading. James teaches in chapter 2 of his epistle, so we're just going to depart from our second reading here for a moment. James teaches in chapter 2 of his epistle that works of love toward neighbor, such as feeding the hungry and clothing the naked, in verses 14 through 17 of chapter 2 in James, justify us. Those kinds of work justify us. In verse 24 of chapter 2, James writes, "See that we are justified by our works," and that's the works mentioned in verses 14 through 15, "and not by faith alone." So our works of love for neighbor serve as a ground for at least some aspect of our justification. As Catholics, we would say that's the progressive or ongoing as well as the final aspect of our justification and not the initial stage of our justification. Now, since Paul says in our second reading that we can increase in love of neighbor, and our love of neighbor serves as a ground for at least some aspect of our justification, via James 2, 14 through 17 and verse 24, it follows that we can increase in our justification. There's a not yet aspect of our justification that we're able to achieve or grow into as a Christian. And if that's the case, well, then the ground for justification cannot be merely the forensic declaration by God in virtue of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Recall, we said, if that were true, we would not be able to increase in our justification. But given the argument that I've just given, we can increase in our justification in as much as we increase in our love for neighbor. And so therefore, this forensic view of justification cannot be true. The second detail in the second reading here, which is related to the first, is Paul's statement about the effect of the Thessalonians increasing in love. Quote, so as to strengthen your hearts to be blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his holy ones, close quote. Note the connection between the heart and being blameless. Other translations render the text as, so as to establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Holiness, what this reveals is that holiness is an issue of the heart, something interior. Christians call this sanctification. Now, for some Protestants, sanctification is essentially different from and has nothing to do with our justification. But I think this detail at least points in the direction opposite to this belief, even if not fully a proof text. That is to say that sanctification does have something to do with our justification. Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to increase in love and be blameless in the heart for the sake of being ready at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. So here's the question. Why would there be a need to be blameless within our hearts at the coming of Jesus if our justification were merely a forensic declaration by God? If our standing with God were not affected in any way by our interior state of holiness, well, then there would be no need to be concerned about being in a state of holiness at Jesus' coming in judgment. Yet Paul says exactly the opposite. We should be concerned to be blameless in our heart at the coming of Jesus in judgment. Therefore, our standing with God is affected by our interior state of holiness. Our interior state of holiness will be the ground in virtue of which we receive a good judgment, right? Where we are judged to be holy and thus saved, as opposed to not being holy, either in a way such that we merit damnation, or in a way that we're judged to be holy, that is separated unto the Lord, but not perfectly yet, and have to undergo purgatory. But I would argue that ultimately here what Paul is getting at is that we need to be holy in the sense of with Christ, lest we be judged to damnation. So our sanctification does have a bearing on our justification, at least with regard to our final justification. That's what Paul is getting at here. Okay, so let's turn to the gospel reading taken from Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 28 and 34 through 36. I'm also going to include the skipped verses in the gospel reading, verses 29 through 33. And that'll become evident as we go through the text and give some commentary on it. Luke reports, Jesus said to his disciples, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on earth nations will be in dismay, perplexed by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will die of fright in anticipation of what is coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these signs begin to happen, stand erect and raise your heads, because your redemption is at hand. He taught them a lesson. Consider the fig tree and all the other trees. When their buds burst open, you see for yourselves and know that summer is now near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Amen, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Beware that your hearts do not become drowsy from carousing and drunkenness and the anxieties of daily life, and that day catch you by surprise like a trap. For that day will assault everyone who lives on the face of the earth. Be vigilant at all times, and pray that you have the strength to escape the tribulations that are imminent and to stand before the Son of Man. The details of focus and their related topic here are similar to the details and topic that we looked at in episode 104 for the 33rd Sunday of Ordinary Time, Year B. So much that I say here is the same as what I said in episode 104, just with a little tidbit of extra material. As mentioned before, skeptics often see this text as evidence that Jesus failed as a prophet, predicting his coming within a generation that would be like 40 years and it not happening. But again, there are good reasons to think that Jesus' prediction doesn't primarily refer to his second coming at the end of time, but to the Roman siege of Jerusalem that resulted in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. In other words, he's not predicting the end of the world and judgment on the world, but the end of a world and judgment on a world, the world of temple Judaism. And one clue to support this is the cosmic cataclysmic imagery that Jesus uses. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars on earth. Nations will be in dismay. Prophets used this kind of imagery in the Old Testament when they were prophesying the impending destruction of God's enemies. Consider, for example, Isaiah's prophecy of destruction of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 19. Here are a few excerpts. Verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Verse 6, well, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. Verse 10, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Almost verbatim quotes in Jesus' prophecy in our gospel reading. Verse 19, and Babylon will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, that's Isaiah 13, 1 through 19, and a few excerpts. The imagery of the roaring sea and waves in verse 25 of the gospel reading is yet another example. Nations will be in dismay, our Lord says, perplexed by the roaring of the sea and the waves. Isaiah uses this imagery for the nation God rouses to punish wayward Israel in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 30. This is actually verse 25 here. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. Verse 26, he will raise a signal for a nation afar off and whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and lo, swiftly, speedily it comes. And then in verse 30, they will growl over it on that day like the roaring of the sea. The imagery is also used to portray the anger of God raging against his foes in Wisdom chapter 5, verses 17 through 22. In verse 17, we read, just by way of an excerpt here, the Lord will take his zeal as his whole armor and will arm all creation to repel his enemies. The water of the sea will rage against them, and rivers will relentlessly overwhelm them. If this cataclysmic imagery was used by Jewish prophets, not to foretell a cosmic apocalypse, but to warn of the impending destruction of cities, then wouldn't it be reasonable to conclude that Jesus, a Jewish prophet, would use the same imagery in the same way? I think it is reasonable to conclude that. Jerusalem, in rejecting the Messiah and persecuting the fledgling church, had in effect become God's enemy, just as Babylon and Egypt were. When Jesus' prophecy is read against this Old Testament backdrop, well, the destruction of Jerusalem seems to be a reasonable interpretation. The cataclysmic imagery also suggests the fall of Jerusalem, in particular because the temple was for the Jews a symbol of the whole universe. And you can listen to episode 104 of the Sunday Catholic Word for details on that. Finally, Jesus says that everything he describes would take place within a generation. And that was part of the verses that are left out for the gospel reading for this upcoming Sunday Mass, but I included it here. So these things would take place within a generation, which for the Jews was 40 years. Mark 13, 30, our Lord says, amen, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. That's Mark's version. But of course, here in Luke's version, amen, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. So basically the same thing there. If Jesus made this prophecy around AD 30 to 33, and the temple was destroyed in AD 70 during the Roman siege, well then, wouldn't that put the event within a generation? Yes, it would. So these details give a strong indication that Jesus wasn't wrong in his prophecy concerning his impending return and judgment. Rather than prophesying about his glorious coming at the end of time, he intended his coming to be understood in the sense of God's coming in the Old Testament, namely that judgment is imminent. Jesus' statement about the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory confirms this, since Jeremiah 4:13 uses the cloud imagery to describe God's coming in judgment. Now, this doesn't mean Jesus' prophecy is only about the impending judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. As with all prophecy, it has multiple layers of application. It can and does refer to our Lord's second coming at the end of time, which is what the church is ultimately drawing our attention to with this gospel reading. As to the question, how exactly does it apply? Well, that's an open question. But there is one detail that relates specifically. Jesus warns his listeners to be ready for his coming, lest it catch them by surprise. He says, "Beware that your hearts do not become drowsy from carousing and drunkenness and the anxieties of daily life, and that day catch you by surprise." This matches what he says elsewhere about his coming at the end of time. For example, Mark records Jesus saying in 13:32, "But of that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father." Obviously, the theme of vigilance applies to both our Lord coming in judgment at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and us for Jesus' coming, whether that be for us individually or at the end of time. So that's at least one way in which this prophecy can also be applied to our Lord's second coming at the end of time. There's one last detail in this gospel reading that I want to highlight, and it's related to the detail in the second reading. Notice Jesus says, "Be vigilant at all times and pray that you have the strength to escape the tribulations that are imminent and to stand before the Son of Man." Here's my question. Why would there be a need to be strong during tribulations and prepared to stand before Jesus at judgment if we're already secure in our salvation? The implication in Jesus' exhortation here is that it's possible to not stay strong during tribulations, and the consequent be an unpleasant reward as we stand before Jesus who comes in judgment. So the once saved, always saved doctrine seems to be proven false here by such an exhortation. That doctrine makes Jesus' statement unintelligible, or to state it differently, Jesus' statement would be unintelligible if this once saved, always saved doctrine were true. Since Jesus' statement can't be unintelligible, we can conclude that the once saved, always saved doctrine is false. Well, my friends, that brings us to the end of this episode of the Sunday Catholic Word. The readings for this upcoming first Sunday of Advent Year C provides us with opportunity to reflect on plenty of apologetical topics. The nature of justification as interior righteousness in contrast to the forensic model, a defense of Jesus as prophet and the reliability of his prophecy, and a reason to reject the once saved, always saved doctrine. As always, thank you for subscribing to the podcast. Please be sure to tell your friends about it and invite them to subscribe as well at SundayCatholicWord.com. Actually, to subscribe on whatever podcast platform they use, but they can download the episodes at SundayCatholicWord.com. You might also want to check out the other great podcasts in our Catholic Answers podcast network. Trent Horn's The Council of Trent, Joe Heschmeyer's Shameless Popery, Jimmy Akin's A Daily Defense, as well as Jimmy Akin's podcast, The Mysteries of Faith, and Tim Staples' 101 with Tim, all of which can be found at Catholic.com. One last thing, if you're interested in getting some cool mugs and stickers with my logo, Mr. Sunday Podcast, you can do so by going to shop.catholic.com. Friends, I hope you have a blessed first Sunday of Advent Year C. I hope you started off with a bang. Until next time, God bless.
Thank you for listening to the Sunday Catholic Word. Find more great shows by visiting CatholicAnswersPodcasts.com or just search for Catholic Answers wherever you listen to podcasts.